The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 103, starting at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your strength is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. After a week of excitement, Easter Sunday, a royal wedding, various other things, it's good to be together and to be back in God's Word together. Now, before the excitement of the Easter weekend, we were still in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount this morning and to the Lord's Prayer. The choir sang for us the Our Father this morning to remind us of the significance of the Lord's Prayer to every aspect of the Christian life. Let me just very briefly recap for you what we've been seeing these past few weeks. First of all, we saw that the sermon deals with how we're not to pray, and then gives us instruction on how we are to pray. And we've seen that everything that we can rightly pray for is contained in the Lord's Prayer. So it is a model prayer. It doesn't mean we have to use these words verbatim every time we pray, but that everything that is in this prayer really covers, if you like, all of the bases for the Christian prayer. It's not the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's the Lord's Prayer in the sense that it's the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Jesus does not need to pray, for example, the petition that we have to consider today, which is forgive us our debts. He doesn't need to pray that because Jesus was sinless. It's the prayer that he's teaching us to pray. It begins by reminding us that God is our Father, our Father. So there is this immediate intimacy that is indicated in the Lord's Prayer that we can approach God in this familial way. At the same time, he is our Father who is in heaven. He is also transcendent. We considered the awesomeness of God as well. And that these two things in tension, that he is our Father and yet he is transcendent, he's in heaven, are important. In the first petition, we considered that God's name needs to be hallowed, awed, reverenced, and that his kingdom coming and his will being done is about prayer in terms of God's priorities. It's about his kingdom, it's about his will, it's about his purposes first. Before we come with our petitions and our desires and our needs and so on, our primary concern, our first concern is to be for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you as well. So we learn about the priority of God and his kingdom, and then we considered also his feeding of us. Give us this day our daily bread, not just our material needs, but the feeding of God's word. And today we come to the fifth petition, which is the confession of our debts. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The first three petitions then are about God and his priority. The last four, our needs and concerns. Now, verse 12 is linked to verses 14 and 15. Just look down at those with me. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, the word there for trespasses or transgression, paraptoma, is not the same word that we have in verse 12 for debts, but they are both related. The first one there in verse 14 is about stepping over the line, transgression, a moral fault, a stepping over of a rule of life that brings and incurs guilt with it, transgressions. The word, though, in verse 12, debts, emphasizes that sin leaves us in a position that requires reparations. We're indebted, that restitution is required. The emphasis there is not about us stepping over a line, but rather than being in a legal position which requires reparation. Now, obviously, for those of us who are familiar with this prayer, it obviously means and is concerned with the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we're praying for. This aspect of the prayer is dealing with our constant need for forgiveness, and that's a basic fact of the Christian life. It's the basic reality of the Christian life, not just the life of the non-believer, but the Christian, that we are all sinners. And this requires restitution because it leaves us in debt to God. All of us. And the gospel tells us that we cannot make restitution for ourselves, our debt to God. It's impossible. There is nothing we can do to make adequate reparations in any way to redeem ourselves or to pay off the debt that this guilt incurs. Only Jesus Christ is able to deal with the debt of sin. And that's what we've been dealing with last week on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, that this is the very center of the Christian faith. We have to accept, and we have accepted if we're Christians, that we are bankrupt. And bankruptcy means that you don't have anything to pay off your debts with. You're bankrupt. And you need to be redeemed from debt. And that's precisely what the gospel is. The gospel is that we are bankrupt and that Christ himself is the only one who is able to make restitution and reparation for our sin and our debts. Now, the primary concern of the Lord's Prayer, don't forget, is not actually per se, first and foremost, with respect to salvation. It is actually the prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples. He's teaching believers how to pray. It's the model prayer for the Christian. That's not to say, of course, that the non-believer does not need to repent. On the contrary. But the primary context of the Lord's Prayer is about sanctification for us as Christians. That we are growing all of the time in grace, growing in maturity in the Christian life, growing in our covenant life with God. And so confession of sin and prayer for forgiveness are not just God-related here. That is, it's not simply the relationship Godward that matters, as we see in this prayer, but it's the relationship with other covenant members, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who sin against us. So there is a relational aspect to this that's not just Godward, but also manward. It concerns our relationship to others as we forgive our debtors. That is, what's important for the Christian is that our hearts and lives are witness to the grace of God that's being manifest to each other in Christ. That our lives are witness to that fact. Christ has offered reconciliation to us without imputing our sins against us, and so we are to rid ourselves, as Pastor Scott led us in prayer, of hatred and vengeance and malice and so on and so forth, and to follow God's own example. Now, John Calvin writes of this petition, I think it gives us an important reminder. He says, and I quote, "The condition is made, that is, as we forgive those who are indebted to us, the condition is made to prevent anyone daring to approach God to seek forgiveness without being quite free and clear of hatred. Not that the pardon that we ask to be given to us depends on that which we grant to others, but Christ decided to urge us in this way to put aside all injuries and at the same time to have us confirm our own absolution as by the imprint of a seal. It was not Christ's intention to indicate a cause, but only to tell us the attitude we should have towards our brothers and sisters in the process of desiring to be reconciled with God. If the Spirit of God reigns in our hearts, then all ill will and feeling of revenge must go." End quote. Now that's an important point. I don't think what the prayer is teaching us here is that somehow our forgiving one another perfectly and without fault is the very condition and ground of our forgiveness. Rather, it's to be a byproduct, it's to be an aspect of our own, the reality of our own forgiveness. Part of the reality of us being forgiven in the Christian life is that we are forgiving others. It's not the ground of our forgiveness, the cross is the ground of our forgiveness. Now that's the doctrine that's being taught here. That's the nutshell. That's the doctrine. How do we apply it? What does it really mean as we seek to live this out as Christians? Well, this prayer, this petition to have our debts forgiven is actually a jubilee prayer. It's a jubilee prayer. The example of debt forgiveness in the Old Testament that Jesus' prayer here echoes is the doctrine of the seventh year, the sabbatical year, which was chiefly celebrated in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. So every seventh year was a Sabbath year in which debts were forgiven. And in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, bond workers were restored to family land and their inheritance, and there was a cancellation of all debts in Israel. And this great celebration was announced on the Day of Atonement. The trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement, and Jubilee debt cancellation and forgiveness was announced, so that this law of Jubilee, of debt cancellation, comes to its fullness in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. One commentator writes, Christ himself comes as the Jubilee man. By his atonement, restitution is made for us and our debt is cancelled out. Restoration is effected. We are sent into the world to proclaim his Jubilee to every creature. Jesus actually read from Isaiah 61. And declared the Jubilee in his own person. Restitution has been made by God, by the Lord Jesus, on the day of his atonement, and all debts are cancelled, and our restoration follows. That's what this prayer means. It's what the gospel means. Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. That means that we are the people of the Jubilee. Let me take you to that. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, if you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 9 through 10. Leviticus 25, 9 through 10. This is what we read about the year of Jubilee. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. Now, I don't want to do a study this morning of all the details of the law of Jubilee. It is an interesting study in itself. But to note that this debt cancellation, this great jubilee, this great declaration of liberty is pronounced on the day of atonement. So the Christian is to be a jubilee to others. Christ is our jubilee. He has brought us his salvation and atonement. And so as we are granted jubilee, we make that same declaration to others by the proclamation of the gospel. And as we forgive our debts, the debts of each other, as we forgive one another, just as God has forgiven us. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 103 in our reading, who forgives all of our sins and heals all of our diseases. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the Lord's Prayer is an aspect of the Jubilee. Debt cancellation, liberty, restoration, that culminates finally in the new creation. It's interesting that the fullness of the Jubilee is yet to come. Christ announces it, and St. Peter says in Acts 3:21, he calls it the time of the restitution of all things. The time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That when Christ returns, we have the day of the restitution, the restoration of all things. And that is the thing that gives unity to the Christian life. That in all of our activities, in every aspect of our lives, what brings unity to it is that all things are being restored to God in Christ and through his people of the Jubilee. Whoever we are, whatever we're called to, the new creation, Christ's new creation, his work of new creation has already begun. And so this ties it in actually with the earlier petitions, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because the kingdom of God and his Jubilee are closely connected, because they declare that restitution and liberty are basic to his kingdom and declare both victory and rest, both for time and eternity. Because we are the people of the Jubilee, today you can have rest and you can also be assured of God's victory in time and eternity. So what is the process by which we find ourselves forgiven, and through which God himself is forgiving us and cancelling our debts. Well, confession and forgiveness are closely related. Confession and forgiveness. There is a connection, you know, between thought and deed, between sin and guilt, and between guilt and absolution. They're related. Confession of our debts or our transgressions verbally is important, but confession isn't just a verbal thing. The pursuit of forgiveness isn't just a verbal act. True repentance involves the damage done by a harmful act being remedied as far as is possible. Now, this is controversial, but it's interesting that Martin Luther himself, I believe, considered penance a sacrament. Now, we don't like that word penance, usually as evangelicals, because we misunderstand it, and because it's often been abused. And certainly, there has been a tremendous abuse of this whole idea. But the basic idea of penance is restitution, historically. It's been distorted, it's been abused, but even the reformers, some of them, held that restitution is critical to the life of the Christian. Think for a moment about the story of Zacchaeus. There is something more important to the story of Zacchaeus than a little man climbing a tree to see. Zacchaeus is visited by the Lord Jesus and the gospel is made known to him. What's the result? Well, Zacchaeus restores fourfold what he has stolen, which is actually double restitution. He only needed to restore twofold biblically, but he restored fourfold what he had stolen. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, the restitution was not the ground of his forgiveness. It wasn't the basis of his forgiveness, but it was the outworking of the reality of his confession. It was the product of the reality of his repentance. And so Jesus declared salvation had visited his home. Words were followed by actions, because forgiveness of debts at the very least requires a sincere desire to remedy the harm that we have caused. For example, if I stole $100 from you, which your pastor would never do, of course, but if I should do such a thing, and I came to you and said, sorry about that, can you forgive me? The proper thing for you to do as a Christian, of course, would be to extend forgiveness on the basis of confession, repentance, and based on my ability, the restoration of the $100 I had stolen. Otherwise, you'd think my apology was a pretty empty thing, a fairly meaningless thing, if I were not to restore that which I had stolen. Now, our forgiveness before God, we're told that we're to forgive as God has forgiven us. Does God forgive us without confession and repentance and faith? No, covenantally, legally, God's forgiveness is based on our confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what this table is about. You see, faith is always marked by action. That's what St. James declared. I will show you my faith by what I do, by how I live. That my faith is real because it's not just words, but it's lived out in my actions. He says that Abraham was justified by what he did. Not saying that the ground of Abraham's justification was his works, no. He believed God, and his belief was manifest in his obedience, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It's not a justifying action, it's a product of true confession. Now, forgiveness in Scripture, this means this, and this is the hard thing for us. Forgiveness in Scripture is not an emotional, sentimental, verbal act only. It is a legal declaration. It's a covenantal declaration. Forgiveness. Verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6 that we read together makes this clear. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Now that tells us that words are not enough, doesn't it? That true forgiveness involves real and genuine confession and repentance. It involves actions. And that means that as far as is possible for us in our relationships, we make restitution. And that might mean as simply as a heartfelt apology. It might mean the restoration of something. Somebody's reputation, somebody's goods. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Some time ago, a godly man, and actually a friend of mine, confessed to me that he had falsely slandered me in front of a group of Christian leaders. And I was quite shocked when he confessed this to me. But he didn't just confess it and say, I'm sorry. Sorry about that, will you forgive me? What he did is he contacted all of the leaders who were present in the group where he said that he had slandered me, and he personally repented to every single one of them individually, corrected his words in order to restore, in their eyes, my reputation. Now, of course, that's part of the importance of leaving your reputation with God, because you will never be able to fix that. Sometimes we're very concerned about what other people think of us, and the truth is you can't govern, finally, what other people are going to think about you. But he didn't just say, sorry about that. As a mark of the genuineness of his confession, he did something about it. As far as was possible for him, he made restitution. Now, of course, there's no guarantee that everybody's mind was changed by his confession and restitution. But he did what was right before God. When I was studying in England now, seems recent, but it's now something like 17 years ago. And I was in a seminary in Nottingham, and I needed transportation, and so very kindly one of the professors lent me a bike, the bike of one of his sons. And I was working down at a store, like a, you know, selling televisions and so on and so forth, to try and earn some money to help my costs through college. And I'd always lock the bike, but this one day the bike was—I found the chain cut when I went outside, and the bike was stolen. I was about 21 at the time, and I was obviously very sorry about this and pretty upset about the fact that the bike had been stolen. But I was rather bemused and indeed a bit irritated at the time, being part of the entitlement generation, that he wanted me to pay for it. I mean, it wasn't my fault after all. Somebody stole it. But it was stolen whilst it was in my possession. The bike wasn't a gift. It was a loan to help me with my transport, and whilst it was in my possession, the bike was stolen. So, it was a good lesson for me, because I started to with my meager income, pay back the value of this bike. Now, halfway through, he declared Jubilee. And he probably wanted to do that from the very beginning, but he was trying to teach me something that I think was very important as a young man at the time. To not that my father hadn't tried to instill into me a sense of responsibility, he had, but there are all kinds of other influences around us that say, you don't need to take responsibility for this. Well, we do need to take responsibility for these things. And that's what, those are a couple of illustrations about what it really means to have our confession to be real and to be meaningful and not just words. If we don't do that, what we in the end have is a false confession and a false forgiveness. And that does nothing to restore the life of God's people. Confession, restitution, restoration. Because the goal always of confession is restoration. That's its purpose. That we might be restored unto God and to fellowship with each other. Now, as confession has receded in the life of the church, and other people think confession is a dirty word, it's not. Confession is not a bad word, okay? It may be to a priest in a confessional, it may be to one another, it may be to an elder or a pastor or a Christian friend. But as it's left the church, it's been transferred into society. And has become actually a popular pastime because people still have guilt. And they still need to confess. And so what people do, and what we've done in our culture today, is turned confession into a form of entertainment, bearing our souls on a glossy centerfold. And how we love to read such confessions in the magazines and the broadsheets, in People magazine and so on. People love this. The soap opera made its TV debut only after World War II. It was on the radio briefly before that, radio soap operas. The soap operas, interestingly enough, which millions watch, millions, contain the almost constant public confession of fictitious sinners. And these fictional sinners justify themselves constantly in their fictitious sins. Cathartic, vicarious, false confession is lived out there, not in the privacy and sanctity of confession to one another, but to entertain people so that they get their minds off their own sins. It is absolutely incredible the hours people spend not only watching, but talking about the fictional sins of fictional lives. If you go to England, for example, and talk to people who watch EastEnders or Coronation Street, you find that many people are more taken up with the lives of fictional characters on television than they are with reality. They talk about it. It's a discussion at work. It's a discussion during social times about what's happening with Den and so on. I'm probably about 20 years out of date because I haven't seen him for so long. And it's a way of avoiding confessing our own sin and also a way of standing in judgment upon others. Because then we can really look at the horrendous lives of these fictitious sinners and consider how much superior we are to them. This, of course, is the meaning of reality TV, Jerry Springer et al. As well. When we wheel out the worst elements of failed society and see their false confessions on television, and then comfort ourselves in how much better we are than they are, or at least join them in a sense of camaraderie in sin. So our culture does confession today. See, these things never disappear. They just get transferred somewhere else. There's no restoration in these things. There's no restitution. There's only the vague feeling of superiority. There's a very, very important difference, friends, between acts and words, and Jesus deals with it in Matthew 21 in a most powerful way when he tells the parable about two sons. In Matthew 21, verses 28 following, this is what Jesus says. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Well, the obedient son was the one who actually went and did what the father had asked, even though his verbal confession had not been consistent with that. Words in themselves are insufficient. Confession of debts without repentance is not confession, because to repent means literally to turn around and go in the other direction. That's what it means. To turn your life completely around and go in the opposite direction. The verbal statement is part of it, but is not all of it. And we've not been helped in our culture in this either by forms of psychotherapy and psychoanalysis, the new priests of our culture. Occasionally, I have commented on Freud here, the father of modern psychology, who has been discredited to a large degree, but many of the basic assumptions that underlay his thinking are still with us. He disconnected sin and guilt. Guilt was just the unconscious hangover of a primal past of patricide and incest and so on. It was just a feeling, and the feeling was unreal, and all you needed to do was explain it away in terms of heredity. It's an unreal thing. The problem is, in such an understanding of guilt, when it is disconnected from sin and true confession, there can be no restoration, because there is no repentance. And where there's no repentance, there's no restitution. That's denied, and debt remains unforgiven, and it becomes the debilitating thing that leads to inner misery and slavery. That's why Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The social order then, of course, becomes locked in a bondage of false confession and recriminations. And the church is meant to exemplify the opposite of this, first in our relationship with God, and second, in the jubilee that we offer to others through the restoration of the damaged order by obedience to God through restitution. Christ has made restitution Godward for us, so that before God, all my debts are cancelled in Christ. And now when we forgive one another, we confess and make restitution manward, so that we restore community. It's not just a personal thing, you see. It's a community thing. It's a communal thing. It's not just about feeling better or covering something up or not dealing with the real issues. It's about acting upon true confession. It's a covenantal and a legal fact. Because it's not about feelings, if a brother or sister comes to me and asks for forgiveness, confesses sin and asks for forgiveness, and if restitution is necessary, is willing to take steps, I have no choice, Scripture tells me, but to forgive them. Not seven times, but how many times? 70 times seven. Doesn't mean being a doormat. Doesn't mean being hit and abused and saying, punch me again. It means that where there is true confession and repentance, we are obligated covenantally to one another to forgive each other, because it isn't about how I feel. So, well, I'm not feeling very forgiving. Well, forgiveness isn't about your feelings or mine. It's about the covenant reality of our faith. If we are wronged by another and they don't confess and they don't repent, and even if we apply Matthew 18 and we go to our brother as we should or sister and we try and explain the situation and show them the situation, and even if they don't listen and you go with the elders of the church and they still don't listen, we are not to harbor hatred, resentment, or bitterness, which are self-destructive, but to give such people over to God. And to release, as we heard this morning in the scriptures through the prayer, resentment and malice and bitterness. At the same time, we do not declare forgiveness over such a person just because we feel like it. That's to take God's prerogative away from him and make it our own, because the process is confession and repentance and then restitution. Jesus says the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. I do not have the moral authority to go around absolving anybody I see fit. It's interesting that on the cross, Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. There's more than one word for forgiveness in the New Testament. And that word there in the Greek literally means charges deferred. Charges deferred. Father, forgive them. Charges are deferred. So even when you are wronged, or I am wronged, when somebody has genuinely and really violated the law of God with respect to us. Now, I'm not talking about now our oversensitivities and our petty squabbling that has nothing to do with sin, but my own oversensitivity. If we wander around with that kind of attitude, we are an offense looking for a cause. And some people wander around like that. They're just looking to be offended. They're hoping somebody is going to offend them. That somebody will just say something that will be able to give them a cause to be bitter and offended. That's not what this is talking about. But where truly God's law is violated with respect to us and no confession or repentance is forthcoming, by his grace we can still release all of that anger and resentment or bitter feeling to God, because scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's mine to repay and it's mine to deal with these things. I can still say, charges deferred. And where we're talking about our petty grievances with one another that have nothing to do with the word of God, well, the scripture says it is the glory of a person to overlook an offense. You may be offended by somebody, but you know, most of the times when we're offended, the person concerned is not even aware of the offense that they have caused. At least that's my experience as a pastor. Occasionally people are and they enjoy it, but for the most part, they're not aware. It's our glory to overlook such offenses. In these other cases, we have to leave things in the hand of God. Our priority is to make sure the plank is out of our own eye. Even when we go to a brother or sister to say that they've offended or wronged us in some way, our priority is to remove the plank from our own eye so that we can then see clearly, Jesus says, to see the speck in the eye of our brother or sister. If that fails, we always leave people in the hands of God. This does not give us any excuse, friends, for allowing hatred or bitterness or malice to fester in our hearts. We must be equally careful, though, about declaring false forgiveness, which is a covenantal fact. Think about marriage for a moment. Let me give you an illustration of it. In marriage, if a man commits adultery and he goes to his wife and says, "I'm sorry, love, won't do that again," he does it again. "I'm sorry about that, honey. I'm struggling at this time of the year. Just, can you forgive me?" "Sure." Is that true forgiveness? Is that real confession, repentance, and restitution? No, it isn't. That's a very, very significant and serious thing. If you decide to forgive in the context of adultery in a marriage, you are declaring legal covenantal forgiveness on the basis of true confession and repentance. And when you do that, you're committing never to raise that issue again. That it is forever behind you. Now that's significant. Cheap confessions and false forgiveness do not benefit the Church of God in any way, shape, or form. They do not honor the gospel. That's an antinomian form of self-punishment for a wife to perpetually take back an unfaithful husband who does not mean a word that he says. I recall some years ago a news broadcast in the UK after an IRA bomb went off in Northern Ireland. And it killed a number of innocent people. The IRA did this deliberately. It may have been the real IRA, where there were all kinds of splinter groups. I can't remember all of the detail. But it killed a number of innocent people, including a child. A small child was killed in this bomb. Soon after, the father went on television. The father of this child went on television declaring that he forgave the bombers for murdering his daughter. And many Christians praised this, thought this was a marvelous act of forgiveness. Now, this is going to be difficult for some of you, what I'm going to say now. If he meant by that declaration that he was releasing all vengeance and desire for vengeance to God with respect to these murderers, and he was putting them in the hands of God, and he'd harbored no hatred and malice towards them, that's a godly confession and a remarkable one. But if he was declaring them forgiven, I want to suggest to you that was actually ungodly. And he had no right to do so whatsoever. Because to do so was to personalize that sin and say it has nothing to do with the community, nothing to do with the other victims, it's all to do with my feelings. Forgiveness of debts towards God took the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. It wasn't cheap. And our forgiveness requires in Christ confession and repentance in word and deed. In the manward dimension, forgiveness is covenantal and legal, as well as in the Godward direction. And forgiveness is on God's terms, not based on my emotions or my feelings. Can I suggest to you that this is precisely why church discipline has collapsed in our age, which is supposed to be one of the marks of the church? Because we have a personal and antinomian and sentimental understanding of forgiveness. So people think, well, I should just be, that's none of the leadership's business. None of the pastor's business. I don't have to confess anything. Don't have to repent of anything. There should be no requirements, no covenantal obligations laid on me. So what do people do if they feel there's disciplining coming on them for immorality in their lives? Well, go to another church. And yet church discipline is supposed to be one of the marks of the true church. I've known churches where pastors have thought nothing of marrying adulterous couples with all the parties still in the church. And then wonder why the church isn't blessed. That's blasphemous. Forgiveness is on God's terms, and we have no right to announce legal forgiveness to an unrepentant murderer. Because it wasn't just the father of that little girl that was affected by that, it was the whole community. It was all of those victims. How can there be true confession, restitution, and restoration by such a false confession? All that happens is pain and anger and resentment builds up, and nothing is resolved. God requires social forgiveness and restoration, and he declares it must take place in terms of his purpose. Let me wrap this up in 1 minute. That's true. Maybe two. Now the remission which we are here asking to be accomplished in the Lord's Prayer is contrary to the satisfactions by which the world tries to redeem itself. If we don't truly forgive, friends, and have our debts cancelled by Christ, if we don't truly confess and have our debts cancelled by the Lord, then all that happens is we move in terms of self-destructive impulses. Because only when we have truly experienced God's forgiveness can we really forgive others. I'll be honest and say that when that particular friend of mine confessed his slandering of me, I wanted to quickly announce forgiveness. And I didn't feel it, though. And actually, the process would have been incomplete if he had not gone back to those people and said, I was wrong. We don't help one another by false confessions or false forgiveness. We don't restore one another. And if we deny this true forgiveness, this true jubilee, what happens is we end up in a kind of karma in our lives. I don't mean literally, but I mean the mentality becomes karmic because we have an endless, unremitting payment for sin going on in our activities. That's the way a lot of the world looks at sin, of course, when they at least acknowledge the reality of guilt. They say, well, I'm paying it off in this life and maybe in the next life. If I do this, you know, Jenny and I went to our immigration lawyer recently to complete some paperwork for our friends, and he'd made a whole pig's ear of the whole thing. He says, I want to fix it for you because this is really bad karma. I need to get this sorted out. You know, people think that if I can just do this, my karma will be adjusted and this endless causal cycle of sin will be overcome, and it's never overcome. God's grace alone breaks that cycle of sin and guilt. All harboring of hatred and grudges has to go. Because if we don't, all that happens is we are past bound as people. We're never liberated into the future of God's jubilee. We're always reliving the past in our minds, what that person did to us, what you want to say to them, and so on. Constantly bound by the past. The past controls the present, and then it dominates the future, because that's what debt does as well, isn't it? I mean, if you're up to here in debt, what are you worried about? The debt. You don't feel free to live for the future. If I'd understood 15 years ago what I understand now about God's word, I'd have handled some of my own debts differently. Because the past can dominate the future, where indebtedness dominates our lives. God has dropped the charges and restitution has been made through the Lord Jesus. And so now we must truly forgive others all of their debts and hold no grudges and bear no hatred towards our neighbor. What a tragedy if we do not see sin and guilt as linked, because endless therapy will not overcome it. Only the cross of Christ, confession, restitution, restoration. And that's what it means to be the children of the Jubilee. It's ours in Christ, and then we extend it to one another. That's why it says on the sign of this church, a covenant community for the city, which means that our desire is to take seriously the issue of forgiveness and true community. It doesn't let things fester, but deals with them. And this is what the table of the Lord is all about, so we'll come to that now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.